We're going to be zeroing in this morning on these words in Philippians chapter 2, familiar lines, rich lines, here in verses 5 through 8. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to have a word of prayer, God's blessings upon this message. The hymn writer wrote these lines, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence, and with fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded, for with blessing in his hand, Christ our God to earth descendeth, our full homage to demand." Please join me as we pray. Father, I pray that you would bless this message and bring these wonderful, rich, central truths across to our hearts. I pray, Father, that your grace would abound in this fallen world. We pray that we would give proper attention to the riches of the incarnation. As we consider, Lord, the death and resurrection of Christ, Lord, may we stand with fear and trembling before such glorious things. Lead and direct us, we pray. Open our hearts for the sake of our King and Savior and God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We're all familiar with these beautiful lines of a Christmas hymn. Joy to the world, the Lord is come, let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. These lines from Isaac Watts are a fit beginning to our message today, as we consider about how many hearts and pens and songs have been put into motion at the love, light, and wonder of Jesus Christ, the King, come to earth. Thousands and thousands of songs and poems, expressions of love to him who came to rescue us. Why, Isaac Watts alone wrote over 500 hymns, and Charles Wesley wrote over 2,000. But they all begin somewhere, and perhaps one of the very first Christian hymns is to be found in these lines of Philippians chapter 2, this epistle of joy, of rejoicing in the Lord, and especially in the Lord Jesus Christ. It must have greatly delighted the Apostle Paul to hear his message, to hear his theology, to hear his apostolic gospel being put into songs by God's people. This is a song that was being sung in the church, and he knew this song, and it thrilled his heart to see that being reflected back in their praise. These people who not too long ago were worshiping the gods of their own hands, the idols, are now worshiping the true God. Philippians 2, 6 through 11 is almost certainly an early Christian hymn. And so not only did it thrill the godly heart of Paul, the Holy Spirit himself is so moved to set these lines into the very scripture as he directs Paul to include this in this letter. Here in such a short stanza, we find three of the greatest Christian mysteries. Here you see the Trinity. Here you see what we have confessed earlier, that Jesus is very God of very God. God the Son, equal with the Father. That begins the song. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God. And then you see, secondly, here the incarnation. The one who is the form of God takes a form of a servant. God becomes man. The Word becomes flesh, as John put it. And then thirdly, here is the atonement. His obedience in our place, standing in our stead, in all humble, faithful rendering of an active and passive obedience before his Father. And that leads even, or we should even say, especially unto the cross. Our message today then focuses on this first half that we have just outlined, and we have entitled it, The Descent of God. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and consider the ascent of our Lord and look at the second half. May our Lord now direct our hearts into the wonder of our Savior's coming and dying on the cross. May we all be filled again with awe as we stand before that cross. And may we, whether we have seen it before or not, find clearly written these richest of words that have ever been uttered in this fallen world, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So we begin our message here in the highest heights of all. This passage does not begin with heaven, does not begin with the holiest or the highest angel. It does not begin with anything at all created, but with the one who made the universe, the one who makes the angels and all creatures, the one who himself has to stoop in order to behold not the things of the earth, but the things of heaven. The song begins with praise to the one who is equal to and has all the characteristics of God. He is God and is equal to God. I want you to stop and think about what I just said. He is God and is equal to God. Isn't that a weird way of speaking? Of course God is equal with God, because there's only one God, right? Wait a minute, how can we have two gods? How can he be God and also equal with God? Well, we don't have two gods. Here, brethren, is the wonder of the Trinity. Here is God co-equal with God. The Son with the Father, co-eternal, co-infinite, co-immutable, and so is to be worshipped along with the co-equal Spirit of God. This is precisely the same as John 1:1. The Word is God, and the Word is with God. Both, you see. He is with God and is God, and the Word becomes flesh. When we hear these expressions here in Philippians chapter 2, they are strange to our understanding, strange to our ears, but that would not be the case for the first century hearer. Christ Jesus, being in the form of God, and who did not consider it equality with God something to be grasped, those are expressions that are odd to us. The word form meant to have all the qualities of God. All that goes into making God, God, is what this phrase "in the form of" indicates. We look at it and we want to scratch our heads and say, why didn't Paul just simply write, or let's put it this way, why didn't the church simply sing that he was God, who being God? Well, dear ones, John does say that. Other passages of the scripture come out and very boldly say he is God. Thomas, at the end of the Gospel of John, is worshiping Jesus when he sees him risen and says, because Jesus had claimed to be God, now he's done what he has said he would do, the Lord of me and the God of me. But dear ones, you need to understand what this song, what Paul includes here by the Spirit, is actually saying something more than that he is God. He is saying something, it is saying something that is stronger. And see, our 21st century mind, we don't see that. But the first century mind did. This is saying that he is being in the form of God means that he has all the particulars, the aspects that makes God to be God. All the precise and full attributes of God. Nothing at all less. For anything less, remember, would make God not God. God cannot be less than himself. We all know that it's impossible for God not to be God, right? If your God is able to not be God, then you don't have God, the true God. And then the second line, built upon the first, is that Jesus was equal with God. Just set apart the grass part, it comes out and says, equal with God. That needs to be fully stated. Apart from what he does with this equality, he is equal in status. He is fully possessed of all the qualities of God and is equal with God. He is God and he is equal with God. I don't know how easier it is to say the teaching of the Trinity than you find in this one verse. But then the text does go on to speak of his willingness to let go, to not grasp onto that equality so as to become man and to be our Savior. Rather than grasping on and refusing to let this go, he sets his glory aside for the benefit of others. Perhaps the best commentary on this is Jesus' own words in the highest and greatest prayer that is ever uttered in the Bible in John chapter 17. When Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." That seems to be the manner of the equality that is being set aside. That is, Jesus does not lay aside his deity, his godness, when he became man. Wouldn't that be impossible for God to do? If God is immutable, how can he become not God? God cannot become non-God, can he? I have to say that if your God can become non-God, you don't have the God of the Bible. But God can and does lay aside what we might call his rights and privileges that come with being God. His prerogatives are set aside for a season, and that for the benefit of others. In other words, being God means it comes with all the trappings of being God, of having all bowing down to you at all times. When Jesus came, he did not have the divine red carpet laid out for him that was his due in order to be a servant. And that's exactly the point, you see, that is being brought across practically to the Philippians in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Jesus sets aside the focus that is upon himself, and rightly so. For him to set, we don't see that his glory and so forth is some sort of a sinful glory. But when we are saying we have to be at the center, we have to be treated in such and such a way, then we are transgressing even the example of our glorious God and Savior Jesus Christ. Dear ones, there are so many lessons that we could draw from this. We could make a whole sermon just on verse 6 itself. See here the voluntary nature of Jesus coming. We read oftentimes in the Bible how the Father sends the Son. The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is described as the apostle. He is the sent one, sent with a commission by God. God is the active agent. God the Father sends God the Son. But here we see that Jesus is not unwilling in coming. It's not like the Father says, "You have to go," and he's like, "I don't want to. Okay, because you say so, I'll go." He comes willingly. He comes freely. Notice, secondly, here's the nearness of our Savior, who stoops from the heights of divine glory and prerogative and steps into the very depths of human sinfulness and sorrows. Here is furthermore the full deity of the Son retained, without, we might say, without the robe, so to speak, without all the entourage of God. But it's this that I want to bring across to you by way of application. And it's simply this, that if your salvation is not centered upon God coming to save you, to save sinful men, then you do not have the Christian message. Whatever else you may have, you don't have that. There are many who believe that Jesus was not and is not God. But this is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus himself said. This is what Paul and the apostles said. This is what God himself says. You see, those who call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they cannot say, with many others, by the way, Unitarians and Arians of old, they cannot say what Psalm 27, on the lips of David, the sweet psalmist, he said, "The Lord has become my salvation." Salvation is not something that God has done apart from himself, and he's pointing away from himself and says, there's your salvation over there. He says, look unto me and be saved. He has become not just our Savior, he is our salvation. And if we're not being saved by God, then we are not being saved. God himself is your salvation. Those who make Jesus out to be a creature and not God transgress this central passage. And if God does not save you, know that you cannot be saved. You cannot make this up in another way. This is what the Bible teaches. My dear ones, understand that this is even what the opponents of the gospel teach. Do you not know that? The early witnesses to the church, as they were beholding this new Christian phenomenon that was spreading throughout the Roman Empire like wildfire, they began to take an interest and say, what do these people believe? And they seemed to be very quiet, very humble, very secretive, they felt at certain points, how they were celebrating their worship and getting up very early on Sunday morning to worship the Lord and so forth. But the early witnesses say these Christians, they come apart and they worship Jesus as God. The Jews themselves, who rejected their Messiah, on many occasions sought to kill the Savior for blasphemy. You make yourself to be God, was the charge that they laid against him. And Jesus doesn't correct them. And likewise, even on the morning of the crucifixion, the high priest tore his robes because of this very charge. And dear ones, even the devils themselves, the demons witness to his deity. James says that if we believe in one God, we do well. The devils also believe and they tremble. They believe in God. But notice that they also believe in the Trinity. It was the demons in the Gospels when Jesus appeared, and I believe it was with the Gadarenes, in the land of the Gadarenes. They said, have you come, O Son of God, before the time to torment us? And think of those demons that were in the demon-possessed man of Acts 19. Jesus, we know. Paul, we know. But who are you? But dear ones, also, on the other hand, even being biblical Orthodox Trinitarians does not mean, therefore, that you are saved by this Jesus. Many within what we might call Christendom, who understand the doctrine of the Trinity, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are three distinct persons who possess the one indivisible, infinite essence of God. And yet they don't take it further and are saved by Jesus. They believe in the Trinity, that is God, but then they turn to their works. They turn to their church membership. They turn to their baptism, or they turn to participation in the Lord's Supper, or some act of piety, or some attitude. That's what saves them. That's their Savior. The question is, who are you trusting in today? Do you have co-redeemers with this Jesus who has come to be the Savior? You see God himself coming to your very rescue. Who but the wicked one is leading you to turn and trust in someone or something else? Peter says in 1 Peter 2:6, the Father says, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame. Jesus is the divine rock, and upon that divine rock alone are you and I safe, and safe for all eternity. Well, as I said, we could say much more on this passage, but let us turn secondly then to the incarnation. The one being in the form of God, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, now takes upon himself our human nature. This is the teaching of the incarnation, from the Latin term that means infleshing. Jesus took upon himself flesh. We see a mirroring of all that we have considered so far. Is Jesus equal with God? Then he makes himself now of no reputation. He empties himself of that status in order to humbly serve and obey unto the point of the cross. Is Jesus possessed of the form of God, that is, all the qualities of God? Then does he take to himself now the form, all the qualities of a bondservant, all the qualities of an obedient man? Jesus is the express image of the Father. He is the Son. He is the Father's second self. But here he is made into the likeness of man, of weak, fallen, sinful man. You know, it's very important to see here that as Jesus becomes man, he does not take upon himself the human nature of Adam before it's affected by sin. He does not sin, but he comes in weakness. He comes in brokenness. He comes still, as it were, with all the miseries attached to fallen man, but without sin, and we'll talk about that in a moment. The first verb here has caused great discussion. Literally, it means to empty himself. In a figurative sense, and it is used figuratively in several places, it can be, as the King James has rendered it, to make himself of no reputation. To be honest with you, either rendering results in the same result, same thing. If it's emptying himself, it is surely speaking of Christ emptying himself of all that status that comes with being God. That is, he divested himself of that glory which he had with the Father from before the foundation of the world and came back to embrace that very glory again at his exaltation. He made himself of no reputation amounts to the same thing. His reputation as God the Son was set apart when he took upon himself the seed of David, the seed of Abraham. The problem is when some have tried to say that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. He divested himself of being God. That is utter nonsense. It is plainly ludicrous to say that God becomes opposite to himself. It's ridiculous. A true God cannot un-God himself unless he's no true God. The sovereign, almighty King comes hidden in the form and status of the lowliest servant slave, made in the likeness of men. The infinite took to himself, while remaining himself, the nature of the finite. We might say in the words of that glorious chapter, Isaiah 40, all the nations are combined, are as nothing before God. They are counted less than nothing. But now God the Son becomes one of those nothings. He becomes a worm. He becomes that dust on the scales. He becomes our Emmanuel, God with us. And the text will go on to say that having become a nothing like us, he became less than nothing, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself further in his service. So see here then that indeed God became man, or as John put it, became flesh. In what is believed to be another early hymn quoted by Paul as he's writing to Timothy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. Now, dear ones, understand, we may not believe, as the hymn writer poetically has put it, that Jesus divested himself of all but love. Dear ones, that's certainly not true. It may be a very poetic way of putting it, but nevertheless, Jesus is fully God. He has full love. He also still has full justice. And all the attributes of God are still to be ascribed to him. Neither should we be fooled to think that he only seemed to become a man. Some have tried to attach the idea of, because he's in the likeness of man, that he wasn't really a man. He was sort of a man. Or there are several heresies that have arisen that have denied the full humanity of Jesus. I think the best commentary on this likeness of men has got to be Romans 8:3, where it says he comes in the likeness of sinful flesh, sinful man. As I've said, Jesus came as a servant, not as a son strong like Adam, untouched by the miseries and weakness that is brought on by sin. He comes in that way rather than the original righteousness and the integrity of the first father over our race. Jesus has all the pieces of one in the misery and weakness of sin as the sin bearer, but he himself remains holy, harmless, undefiled. He indeed comes as closely as he possibly can to our humanity. He comes in body and soul to be touched with a feeling of our infirmities, but he does not, he cannot stoop to commit sin. For that would render him unfit to be our lamb, to be that spotless, pure sacrifice of which all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament, all the lambs, all the bulls, all the doves, all of them pointed to Jesus. And yet he could bear our sin. Oh, what a meek and lowly Savior and helper of souls. He comes right alongside of us. He takes our very flesh upon him. He knows what it's like to be human. He already knew what it's like to be human being divine. But he takes it, our own nature, that he might represent us covenantally and be an adequate and full Savior. He comes not in his robes of heaven, but girded about his waist, with the wash basin and the towel to wash the feet of his disciples. I can't think of a better emblem of Jesus' great stoop and humility as a servant, as a bondservant, as a slave. That is the lowest of slaves. Understand again something about the first century that we don't always catch when we're reading our Bibles. Recall the words of John the Baptist when he was preaching and saying, there is one who comes after me, one who was actually before me, one who must increase and I must decrease. This one, he said, I am not worthy to unlatch his sandals. And people were like, wow. Why? Because the servant in the house would do any menial task for the master except unlatch his sandals. And John is confessing a great humility before the greatness of Christ by saying, I'm not even worthy to do this lowliest of job that even the lowliest house servant would refuse to do. Even that was below the dignity of a house servant. I cannot reach up to touch the latchet on his shoes. And now the master of all masters bows down and not only removes the shoes of his servants, but washes their feet. Remarkable. What great lengths has the Son of God taken to become a son of man? Why? So as to lift the sons of men, sinful, lost prodigals, to become sons and daughters of the living God. And this brings us then, this is the incarnation, here's the lowliness that he took upon himself. It brings us to our final point, that what Jesus did as the God-man, as this theanthropic personage, fully God, fully man in one person, this Lord-slave, this master-servant, here we come to his humble and obedient life. Here we come to his lowly and atoning death. Jesus humbled himself in obedience to his Father all his life long. The whole tenor of his life might be summed up with the prophetic lines of Psalm 40. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart. What kind of obedience did Jesus render? We can only hit the high points this morning. Number one, it was a human obedience. This is applicable to his humanity. The idea of his deity obeying doesn't really fit, does it? He is the author of obedience in his deity. But in his humanity, he perfectly fulfilled the will of God. This is something that was from his whole human nature. Jesus has a body and a soul. It wasn't like he had a body and the soul was replaced by the deity. No, no. He speaks of both his body and his spirit. And so he obeys God fully, not just externally with his flesh, but internally from his heart of hearts. Secondly, it was God-centered. It was vertical. He always did that which pleased the Father. At the age of 12, he remarks to his parents, "Do you not know that I would be about my Father's business?" It was focused upon the Father. "Not my will, Father, but yours be done." Thirdly, it was scriptural. It was scriptural. He didn't just follow his own heart. I hear Christians sometimes speak about, now in the New Testament, we don't need all those laws. We don't need all those rules. We have these new hearts and the law is written on our heart. And therefore, we don't have to follow the word. We have the Spirit today. Well, dear ones, Jesus fulfilled the word of God. He walked according to scripture and overturned the traditions of men to bring the Bible back to the as the standard of faith and life. And Jesus, who had the purest heart of all, said, "I don't even begin to think that I came to abrogate the law or the prophets. I fulfill them. I walk according to that word." Fourthly, his obedience is not only scriptural, it is both positive and negative. Not only abstaining from all sins, he did never transgress the law, but also fulfilling what the word commands. Neither sins of omission or commission were found in him. He did not have a mere negative righteousness. "I don't do that, I don't do this, I don't do that." He fully obeys his heavenly Father. And then fifthly, it was a progressive obedience. Jesus learned obedience, says the book of Hebrews. And that seems to indicate that there was a progression that took place. Jesus went through the normal stages of humanity. He was a fully obedient 2-year-old. He did not go through the terrible twos. He was a holy, obedient, righteous 2-year-old. And then when he was 4, when he was 6, when he was 8 children, he was obeying his Father. Here is obedience modeled for mankind in all the stages of our lives. And he learned that. His responsibility, the circle was expanding. And as that circle of responsibility expanded, that circle of obedience that he was to fulfill, he fully fulfilled it. He obeyed fully his heavenly Father. It says that he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. He grew in favor because he was growing. More and more responsibility placed upon him. This, by the way, stands in antagonism to some mystical Roman Catholic theologians who have sought to teach that Jesus, like from the age of, even from his infancy, was able to sit on his mother Mary's lap and philosophize about Aristotle's views of the universe. That's ridiculous. He went through an infant stage. He went through a childhood stage. He went through adolescence. He was a teenager. And as such, it's progressive obedience. Sixthly, it was a passive as well as active obedience. He was perfectly righteous and in touching the law, neither sins of omission or commission could be laid at his feet. But he also was fully faithful as suffering and shame were being heaped upon him. Here is the passive reception of what sin deserves. And that's so crucial to understanding why Jesus had to be a servant. He not only fulfilled the law where we broke it, but also takes away the punishment and misery and the passive obedience of what our sins deserve when we have broken the law. And then lastly, it was complete. It was all of his life long, even unto death, even the terrible death of the cross and all that that involved. And that's what I want us to focus on as we begin to wrap up. We come at last to another word that we in the 21st century, in our minds, cannot quite grasp, that the first century mind certainly would and could. And that is the word here in verse 8. A cross. Nobody wore crosses as jewelry in the first century. Nobody dressed the cross up as something attractive or welcoming like we do today. The cross was the most loathsome and degrading form of death dealt out by the Roman Empire. In fact, Roman citizens themselves were entirely, utterly protected. Never let the body of a Roman citizen ever come into contact with the cross. In fact, it was impolite even to discuss this form of torturous death, capital punishment, in polite society. Origen called it the utterly vile death. The cross was a mixture of base, judicial, public, threatening, cursed extermination. The victim, as it were, was held up prominently for all to pass by and to see. They usually would put these crosses next to a thoroughfare where people would see, this is what will happen to you if you offend the Roman Empire. And it has a very clear message that the person hanging upon this wood is a base fellow, the basest of base fellows. This person is unwanted. This person is excoriated. They hang between heaven and earth as if they are unwanted by both. There's no place for this person, as it were, in the universe. But dear ones, the cross of Jesus, what many other malefactors suffered, even the two that were on either side of him when he died, what Jesus' cross involved was far, 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 far worse than any death that any human being has ever endured. What Jesus suffered externally was nothing in contrast to what he suffered internally. What he suffered by the hands of men was nothing next to what he suffered from God. And what he suffered in himself was not for himself, but was suffered in behalf of others, whose sins he carried and he was judged for and died as our substitute. And it's here, that is where the cross does become wonderful, attractive, welcoming, we might say golden. The Jews and the Greeks stumbled at the cross. The Jews said the idea of a Messiah being killed by such a wretched, cursed death was far too much a stumbling block to their own efforts at establishing their own righteousness. And for the Greeks, you can see their attitude from one of the earliest paintings of Jesus found near Rome. I believe it comes from the first century. And it has a picture of a man on the cross. And the man has a donkey's head put upon him. That's how the Romans looked upon the message of the cross. It is a message of foolishness. A donkey message. This cannot be our king. As a Jew said, this cannot be our priest, our salvation. But you see, it is what Jesus is receiving, not by the hand of men as much as from the hand of the Father, by a divine and not a human hand, which is so pivotal and eternal and central. The earth grew dark in the middle of the day. Why? Because the soul of Jesus was being swallowed up by the outer darkness of hell itself. He was stripped of everything. He was put outside of all rights. No honor left. No rights left. No covering left. Man had tried to cover himself in his sin, his shame, his nakedness. So Jesus, the sinless, becoming sin for the sinful, the just for the unjust, is stripped even of his clothes. Everyone would hide their faces then from him, including the women who we read of who stood afar off, perhaps because of the shame of the setting. There is man, Jesus stripped down, suffering the wrath of God, is a picture of man without righteousness, a man buried in his sin, judged and accursed. The second Adam is ushered outside of the presence of God, outside of the city walls, outside of the garden of God again. The gates of heaven are closed to him now. The one who said, "The Father always hears me," now is crying out as though he cannot find the Father. The gates of hell are prevailing against the head of the church, and the darkest cries that have ever been uttered in this world pierce that night-filled day. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Even death on a cross. Dear ones, where are you today? Has that cross of Jesus, the God-man, repelled you? Have you ignored the Savior there, the King of the Jews, the King of the Gentiles, the King of the angels? Does your religion have a God who comes to earth for you, who obeys for you, and who dies for you? Will you reject such a full and perfect answer to your hell-deserving unbelief, arrogance, and evil? In other words, will you just continue to do what the first Adam did and try to hide behind the fig leaf of your own making? Charles Spurgeon said that pride cannot live beneath the cross. Pride cannot live beneath the cross. I would go one further and say, neither can unbelief. John records the words of Jesus that as he is lifted up, therefore does his Father love him there. That while God the judge would not and could not look upon the sin bearer, who in his humanity dies for our sins, nevertheless God the Father simultaneously rejoices in the sacrifice and love of the Son toward him and toward and for his sheep. In other words, here is your tree of life. The tree of life which undoes all of the horrific eternal damage that the participation in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has done. And we would even say that it does much more besides. We have gained by the ministry of Christ, of his being our prophet, priest, and king, by his cross, we have far greater riches than what we lost in the first place in Adam. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Are you living upon that tree? "God forbid that I should glory," said Paul, "except in the cross of Christ by which I am crucified to the world and the world to me. The crucified life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." We've heard this many times, I'm sure. I asked God, "How much do you love me?" And he answered in his Son as he spread out his arms, nailed to that tree, and bearing all of the weight of the wrath of hell itself upon him, hell that I deserved, and said, this much, the greatest display of love, the greatest display of what our sins deserve, in the God-man stooping so low. And do you not see in this new life a new obedience that flows out of your relationship to this now exalted Savior and Lord? This passage bids us to take up our cross and to follow him. It bids us to obey the Lord, even and especially when it hurts. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10 says that the Lord has prepared beforehand certain works for every believer. I would say that he has also prepared for us certain sufferings, certain crosses to be borne by us. God has never promised the Christian that there will not be difficulties in his or her life. As an old Puritan quipped, "God has one son without sin, but none without suffering." This passage also bids you to forsake the world. The world has been crucified to you and you to the world. You are to forsake the world's ways and prizes and outlook. Here are the closing lines of the book of Hebrews. "Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore let us go forth to him." outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Let us go forth to him, shall we? Let us do so with joy, with great joy, as the Epistle of Philippians brings across, in faith and in hope. Let us not go forth with grumbling and complaining. Let us not go forth with little zeal, with a coldness towards the things of God. And certainly let us not go forth like Lot's wife from the cities of the plain, constantly looking back, wanting to go back to Egypt, wanting to go back to the world. Let us worship the Lord. And let us serve one another. God has made you a kingdom of priests unto God, sacrificing and serving as you follow in the footprints of one who has nail prints in those feet, even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. We, like him, are raised up on high for this very purpose. Let this not lead to arrogance in us, but may we bow the knee, may we confess that Jesus Christ, who humbled himself, who so loved us that he laid down his life for the sheep, and he will take it again, as we'll see next Sunday, Lord willing. Let's pray.